Happy New Year, all. Our text this morning is not particularly a New Year's text, but I think it just coincidentally kind of works out that it could fit that way, and I think we'll see that. I want to start with just a reflection, though, about life in general, because I think when we come to new beginnings, like a new year, and we look back at the past, and we look forward to the future, it helps for us to think about what's really important, both in our own lives and just in general, the things that are important. As I was reflecting on this, I thought about how often it is we go through life with a notion that often we take for granted, we're not aware that we hold it, that we have a high concentration over our destiny, you know? From a young age, we learn that there are consequences to our actions, and that if we do good things, we can expect good results, and if we do bad things, we can expect bad results, and that gives us a sense of control over the world. One of the things about New Year's is people make their resolutions, the things that they're going to change, the things that they're looking forward to doing in the new year, and if you're going to make a New Year's resolution, it assumes you're going to have some level of control to make that possible. And from a young age, we learn that we can do things that we put our mind to. We've learned, for instance, if we discipline ourselves and save our money, maybe we can buy that thing that we want, that we're waiting for. That if we work hard, we can get a job or a promotion or get into the school that we want. That if we invest in our kids and we make sacrifices, that we can produce good adults. All of these things that we do in life sometimes turn out and sometimes they don't, but they give us a sense that we have some control over our destiny. But then there's the other side. This is when we become maybe more aware of how much control or lack of control we really have. We saved and disciplined ourselves to get that thing that we really wanted and we waited for, but then we had car trouble or medical bills. And all of a sudden, we got to use the money for that instead of what we had saved for. Or maybe we worked really hard for a promotion or to get into a good school, and it just didn't come. Maybe we know why, maybe we don't, but it wasn't necessarily any fault of ours. Maybe we invested in our kids, and we made all sorts of sacrifices, and we hoped that they would turn out to be great. And yet their legacy seems to be addiction or an uncanny ability to make wrong decisions time and time again. And we look and we go, what happened? So we have control and we don't have control. And in the midst of this kind of schizophrenic way we live, sometimes having control, sometimes things happening to us of which we have no control, the question is asked, where is God in all this? You might be asking the question, where will God be with me in this coming year? How is God sovereign? What does that look like? Does he hang over the events of my life? Is everything predetermined and predictated? If something bad happens, should I blame God? If something good happens, is that because I worked hard or because God gave it to me? These are all important theological questions, and they're questions I think every Christian at some point asks and should ask. Our text today may not give us all of the answers to these questions, but it'll give us a good starting point, and it'll answer some of them. It continues the Christmas story in Matthew, and it's found in chapter 2. So Jesus has been born. He's been born in the manger. We did the wise men. We did all that stuff, and now Matthew continues the story in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. And let me read it for you now. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And then he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. End of reading. This passage of Scripture, which is not in all of the Gospels, is sometimes referred to as the slaughter of the innocents because of what Herod did to the children. He kills all the children in Bethlehem and the region under 2 years of age because he hopes that he will wipe out what he believes is a new king and therefore a threat to his power. See, Herod was someone, as a king, who was used to getting his way. The only person he was answerable to was Pontius Pilate and Rome. One of the things that the Romans did is when they would take over a region, they would find some elite family or group that was friendly with Rome, and they would promote them. And that would be the king. He was a cultural king. He wasn't really 100% in charge. The proconsul was in charge. That would be Pontius Pilate or the governor of Rome. But by doing this, the Romans allowed certain royal families and lineages and important people to still keep their blood and have a hold over the people. So because Herod doesn't have really any political power, not much at least, he just has this kind of authority with the people, and he has all this money. He's used to getting his way because he can spend all his time doing whatever he wants. He doesn't have to rule. Pontius Pilate's going to do that. So we know this from archaeology, and we know this from different tablets that we've drawn up from the sands and things like that, that this particular Herod's court was incredibly licentious and hedonistic. It had all sorts of horrible, strange practices that happened in it, and pretty much you can use your imagination, and they did it. And this was Herod's court, and it was out and open, and it was public. And he was not a guy to be messed with. He was cruel, he was a tyrant, and he got his way. And he would do sadistic things just for entertainment. And the Romans were perfectly happy with him as long as he did his side of the bargain, which was keep the Jewish people from rebelling. That's all they wanted from him. So you have a guy with pretty much unlimited power, lots of money, lots of wealth, someone who from birth has been taught, he's head honcho, he's in charge. So he thinks he has control. Now, it may not seem like it at first, but really this text is a text on spiritual warfare. Because what it does is it pits human power against divine power. You have human power, the height of human power, you have this king, and he's wealthy, and he's smart, and he's got armies, that he has access to Rome, he has all this stuff, and he will not have his power be threatened. So he says, you know what, I'm going to outsmart this prophecy that says this little baby's going to be born and become the king of the Jews. And I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen. And I'm going to use all my power to make sure it doesn't happen. I'm going to go in the region, and I'm going to kill everyone. And then 2 years and below, just to be safe, in case the wise men's predictions were a little off. And he thinks he's going to win this way. Well, it might be interesting to put ourselves for a moment in Herod's shoes and ask ourselves, are we sometimes like Herod? Now, we may not do something as terrible as Herod would do, but we also weren't raised with unlimited power, and we weren't raised with unlimited wealth and the ability to do whatever we wanted, and weren't bored like he was. If we're like Herod, then we would feel jealous and threatened whenever we thought that some power or something would undermine what we want to accomplish or what we want to do. And we would use all of our human power in order to make sure that we can maintain our own. This, unfortunately, is a story of humanity. A lot of times, those who have don't want the have-nots to come up and take from what they have. And it can be something as simple as a kid playing in a sandbox when some other kid comes up to him and wants to play with the orange Tonka, the little bulldozer truck, and the kid doesn't want to give it up. It's his. He doesn't want to share. He doesn't want to play. So we're territorial, and we got all these issues. And now God comes in, and he comes in the scene in this text. And his entrance into this scene is interesting. He sends Jesus to be the Savior of the world, but Jesus is just a little baby born of two peasant people, people who have no power, people who have no means. How are they, by their human power, ever going to be able to stop this evil juggernaut that's coming in to wipe them all out? Well, they can't. They're not able to, which is why divine intervention has to happen. God will be the one who protects his promise, Jesus, the promise to the world. So God intercedes. God visits Joseph in a dream, and he tells him that he has to flee to Egypt because he'll be safe there. So the text is very dramatic. When it says in the dead of night, you know, in the darkness of the night, Joseph gets his family, and they go south into Egypt, a journey that's dangerous in its own right, especially at night. Now let's stop for a second and think about this decision that Joseph has made. It's easy to just read about it, but would you pick up your bags with your newborn and go to some foreign country? And not just any foreign country, the country that used to enslave your people, the country that has a really bad record with your people. And this is where God tells you to go back to the land of slavery, to go back to the land that treated your people poorly, that you fought so hard to escape. You're a proud Jew. You don't want to go to Egypt. How could this possibly be God's will? How could it possibly be God's will that we go to take our family into an unknown foreign land where we don't have any family connections, where we're completely on our own, where we don't know the language well? What if they don't accept us? It's a desert. There's not a lot of places to go. Who wants to raise a family in a foreign land? I'm sure Joseph thought, man, why is God making this so hard? Why can't God just kill Herod? And then the problem solved, and we get to stay in Bethlehem, and all the innocents get to live. But that's not what God does. Because in this particular text, the drama is, will human power, human agency, human attempts to manipulate the future, are they a real threat? And the text wants to say, no, they're not. If God had just wiped out Herod, just done, then it isn't human power versus divine power anymore. There's no way for God to show that he can keep his promise despite bad things happening. And that's one of the important points of the text, is that even when bad things happen to you, God's promise will stay true and remain. But if God just eliminates the challenge to the promise, you could never learn that God is in the midst of everything. That might not answer satisfactorily for us all the questions that rise up about the slaughter of the innocents. But the slaughter of the innocents in this text is clearly shown to be Herod's will, not God's. Why God allows it? I don't know. But God doesn't stop all the bad things in the world or in our life. God didn't stop the guy dressed as Santa Claus yesterday who killed all those people. I don't know why. But perhaps ironically, it is the fact that God doesn't just stop evil from happening, but shows up in the midst of evil that makes our faith a little bit more vibrant and a little bit more powerfully. Will divine power overcome human power? That's what the text wants you to think about this morning. all of the human agency and all of the state, all of the government, all of the will of an evil man. He has everything at his disposal. But it's not good enough. It doesn't work because God is on the side of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Well, the question then becomes this. This is kind of the application question I want to ask. How are we to live in this world where we have some control and other times we're victims of circumstance, things that happen to us? And the answer to that that the text tries to give is by asking us a different type of question. Will we live by God's word, what God promises, or will we live by our own power to manipulate the future we want? Obviously, the answer is we should live by God's word. But the question is, how do we live by God's word? What does that actually mean, and what does it look like? Well, first of all, it looks like this. It's recognizing that you and me, as sinners, don't want to be shepherded. We want God to give us the things we want, but we don't want to do it in the way God wants to do it. We don't want to go down to Egypt. We don't want to take our families up in the dark of night. These things seem counterintuitive to a good, loving God. And yet the text shows us they're exactly what a loving God does. God saves us, but sometimes God's salvation to us comes through difficulty. I don't know what, of course, 2017 is going to bring or what 2016 has left you with. But I can tell you that even if you're going through something very difficult, right now it may seem like, why is God sending me down to Egypt? Why is God sending me into a foreign land? Why is God bringing me somewhere that I don't want to go? Why is God putting me in this uncomfortable place? The text seems to say, just wait. God is keeping you safe. God is doing good among you. Will you live by God's word, or will you live by your own sense of creating the future that you want? Well, in order to understand this promise, in order to really get a sense of how this works in our life, there are three themes that show up, or three repeated things that happen in this text, which help us to understand how we can trust God in the midst of hardship. And they're verses 15, 17, and 23. So let me read those, 15, 17, and 23, and you'll pick up on the theme here, I think, right away. Verse 15 says, "And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." Then verse 17 reads, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." And then finally, the last verse, 23, says, "And they went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Three verses. All three verses say the same thing, that everything that was happening was a fulfillment, a coming true, of promises that God had made in the past in the Old Testament. So whenever you see something repeated multiple times in the Bible, it usually means that's the main point. Not always, but 99.9% of the time, you're on good ground. The main point of the text that we're reading this morning is very simple. God will always keep his promises, even when it seems that the whole world is against you. He'll keep his promises. Because the world's power to threaten or to undo or to destroy just can't work against divine power. Divine power always wins out. This actually is a microcosm of the entire of how you should read the entire Bible. Because the entire Bible is a drama. And the drama repeats itself different ways, but it's very simple how this drama works. You have a good God, he creates the world. He makes everything good in it. But, of course, Adam and Eve sin, they go bad, and then the world goes bad with it. Then God says, "I am going to raise up a Savior. He's going to be born of a woman." He says this as early as Genesis 3. "And this will be the Savior of the world." And then the rest of the Bible, it's very simple. It's constant drama where the promise that God will do what he says is under threat. All the time. And you can read the whole Old Testament this way, and you'll find that the promises of God are under threat, but God comes through in the end. And that's God wants you to get this lesson down because he spends most of the Bible hammering this lesson so many times until the hammer itself becomes blunt. So we have Moses. Moses is born, but someone wants to kill all the babies. So what do they do with Moses? Put Moses in a raft and they send him down the river. God's anointed is saved. And God's anointed ends up getting raised in Egypt. Well, now what do? Now he's not raised as a Hebrew. Now he's become an Egyptian. He's been, influenced by the culture. He leaves. He commits a murder. And he flees. And he finds God in the desert. Then we have the Israelites. They're the chosen people. They're in the desert. They're enslaved in Egypt. With a power that they could not possibly overcome. Egypt is the most powerful civilization and culture in the world at this time. And they're slaves. How is God's promise going to come true? Well, God sends a deliverer. Then they get out into the desert. There's no food and there's no water. How are the people supposed to survive when there's no food and there's no water? God gives manna. Then they get to the promised land. Oh no, there's all these Canaanites there. They're very powerful. They're like giants, the Bible says. How are we supposed to overcome them? God says to Joshua, I will be with you. I will go with you. Then you get the people and they go, we don't want to follow God anymore. We need a king. We need a king. We need a king. We need a king. So God gives them a king, but the king goes bad. What do? Now they have civil war. Well, God sends prophets. And you can read the entire Old Testament this way. Everything that God says comes under threat, and it looks like it's a worst-case scenario, and there's nothing that human power can do to make it right, but God intervenes, and God's promises come true. And that's what's happening in our text today. And what it's trying to tell you is the greatest promise of all is that little fragile baby Jesus. And there's this evil tyrant king who wants to kill him. And he has the power, except his power isn't powerful enough to destroy the promises of God. What it means to live as a Christian, then, is to live in this reality that we are constantly under threat. We're threatened, for example, to think that God doesn't love us, or that God isn't with us, or that our future might be bleak. But these threats, in the end, can't hold a candle to God's Word. We go to God's Word where we find promises, and as we live and we look in the rearview mirror, we see the promises come true. But you got to kind of drive through the hard times, and then you look in the rearview mirror and you go, God was with me, God was with me, God was with me, God was with me. God says your sins are forgiven. You go, I don't feel like my sins are forgiven. But God says they are. God says, I will give you peace. It doesn't seem like he's giving me peace, but God will give you peace. God says, I will be with you always till the very end of the age. You go, I don't feel like God is with me at all. Sometimes I don't even know if he exists. And yet, the faith of a mustard seed is enough, and even less so. God says he's with you, so he is. Oftentimes, we feel threats within our own selves, our own emotions, our own doubts, and from outside of us, threats that make us maybe not believe or not trust in God, and they cause all sorts of worry for us. But our text this morning reminds us that divine power is bigger and that God will save us. Now, this passage has one last little kind of tidbit in it, and it's an important one, which is the reason why you can trust God's promises is because God keeps the promise about the promise. Little p promise about the big P promise. The big P promise, of course, is Jesus himself. God sends Jesus to take away the sins of the world. And the humans try to stop that. And the devil tries to stop that. And we see the drama over and over again. The drama comes to a huge head point around Easter time when we think human power and demonic power finally win because they kill Jesus. Something they've been wanting to do since the beginning of the Bible. They didn't want him born. Herod wanted him dead. The Pharisees wanted him dead. Finally, they get to kill him. And they think they've won. And then comes the biggest drama of all, resurrection. And no one saw it coming, not even the disciples. Even though it had been prophesied about, nobody understood it. And human power can't believe it because they can't keep him down. They can't keep him dead. And demonic power can't believe it because who can come back from the dead? Yet God keeps his promises. God can even defeat death. So here's a New Year's resolution for you if you want to make one. Trust in God's word over your experience. Trust in God's word over what you're feeling. Trust in God's word over any human effort, over any human threat, over anything that comes in to try and harm you. The Bible talks often about predestination, which I won't get into right now. Predestination, though, is difficult for many people because it seems to take away the idea of freedom. Without getting deep into the idea of predestination, I'll say simply this about it, because that's what happens when we believe that God will win. It's predetermined that Jesus would go to the cross, even though human power tried to stop it. But predestination works sort of like this. We go, man, I'm having a really hard time in my life, and I don't know if I have the capability to trust God with this experience. You know, I don't have the faith of my grandmother. I don't have the faith of my mother. I don't have the faith of whatever we say. You know, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. My faith seems like it's just hanging on by a thread, and I don't have enough faith to conjure up to get me through this, to believe that God will get me through this. And this is where the doctrine of predestination comes in, and why the doctrine of predestination is considered a doctrine of grace. Because what it says is, God himself will take responsibility for the strength of your faith. Now think about that for a minute. God himself will take responsibility for the extent of your faith. Predestination is God saying, don't you worry about your doubts overwhelming your faith. I will take responsibility for saving you. I will make sure that you have enough faith to save you. I will safeguard it. I will bless and keep you into everlasting life. I will do this so you don't have to worry. Which sets us free to do the things we can do. And one of the things we can do is be obedient to God, like Joseph was when he received the dream. And in your own life, and I close with this thought, whatever you're going through, make your New Year's resolution that you are obedient to listening to God, to following after God, and know, as you're doing it, that God is a God who gives promises and can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for new beginnings that come with new years, a way to look back and forward. And Lord, for some of us, this incoming year will be the best. For others, it will be hard. For some, it may be their last. We don't know the times or the future, but we know you. And we know that you give promises to us that we can live by. Lord, I'm so thankful that when you promised that you would send Jesus to save us, you didn't let human power stop that promise. And Lord, there's different human powers and demonic powers and our own constitution, our own self, that are constantly threatening your word. And it can be really hard sometimes. And yet, I pray, despite that, that your Spirit would lead us to your word. I think of the Isaiah passage we read about the Holy Spirit. So we thank you that you are with us. Lord, as we go into this new year, help us to be obedient to what you have taught us. And in matters of faith, let us trust in you. I ask this in your name. Amen. Let's now pray together the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us give thanks. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for being the God who sent us Jesus, who forgave our sins, who keeps his promises. And Lord, we thank you that just as you have a giving nature, we can as well. I thank you for these gifts that we have received. May we use them in wisdom and with love. And I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.